not very long ago when I was considering a matter with some of our fellows in the presbytery about a church in which people had fallen out with each other and the trouble that ensued from that. One of the men said, you know, I really think they're just going to have to learn to get along together. And it occurred to me how very much of our lives are spent learning to get along with each other. Children have to learn to get along with each other. Parents and children have to learn how to get along with each other. Husbands and wives have to learn how to get along with each other. Churches have to learn how to get along with each other. Bosses and employees have to learn how to get along with each other, and so on. The nations of the world have to learn how to get along with each other. The trick is, how do you learn it and how do you get along with each other? I suppose, in thinking about that, that there be no greater mark of our glorification than that in heaven we will actually get along with each other. Without all the labor and struggle and written down rules that we have to have here below. Now, the Lord Jesus is in part dealing with that question when he takes up the commandment, thou shalt not kill. It wouldn't look like that at first, but that is, in fact, in part what he is dealing with. And, of course, this commandment grows out of his previous statement, that hard saying of our Lord's, that unless our righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, we will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And he's going to go on now in the balance of his sermon to show how and wherein the righteousness of the citizens of his kingdom does in fact far exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. And so he takes up that law which at first would seem to be most obvious, most clear. There was no dispute amongst the Jews as to the meaning of the law, thou shalt not kill. They did not have the sometimes foolish interpretations that we have to contend with in our day and age, that somehow that means that under no circumstances can anybody kill anything, nor even that under no circumstances can anybody kill anybody. They recognized clearly that what was being spoken of here was murder. The difficulty was that that's all they thought that commandment forbade. They did not begin to appreciate that the laws of God go far deeper than that. The laws of men, it is true, only affect our outward behavior. The laws of men may say, thou shalt not steal. They wouldn't say it like that, but they could. And they may say, if you do steal and are caught, you will be punished and thus away. But the laws of men can never say, you shall not covet. That is, you may not wish to steal what belongs to your brother. They may say, murder is forbidden, but they cannot say, you may not hate your brother, because men are incompetent either to punish or to judge the heart. But God is competent to do both. Men look on the outward appearance. Men look on the outside, and they see how things happen, and they can make some judgments from that. But God sees the heart truly. He knows what is in the secret places of the heart, and so he can judge it, and does judge it. And one of the problems, one of the great problems that came out of this shallow understanding of the law of God was that it tended to make men think that if they could obey the law of God in such a way as to avoid the judgment of their fellow men, that is, the courts of their fellow men, they were thereby right with God, that that's all that God required of them. And, of course, it most certainly is not. So Jesus says, you have heard that it was said to men of old, you shall not kill, and whoever kills shall be liable to judgment. Now we should say just a word, I suppose, because it may occur to some of you to ask who these men of old are and who said it to them. Because after all, part of this is apparently a direct quotation from the Decalogue. The Lord Jesus is not here going to correct the law of God. He's made that perfectly clear. He's not going to replace it. He's not going to cancel it out. He's not going to add to it. He's only going to tell us what God the Father meant by what he said. So he is not setting himself over against the law of God, the Ten Commandments. He is telling us what they really and truly mean and what their requirements are for us. What he probably was referring to here was the habit of the rabbis to interpolate their interpretations in with the scripture. The scripture was not available. It had not been translated into the language of the common people, Aramaic. It was only available in Hebrew or in Greek. Now, a lot of them did read Greek, but many more knew only Aramaic, and it was not available to them that way. And so there was a habit that grew up of reading the scriptures, not in a pure form, but in a form that had the interpretations, the marginal notes, and the footnotes right along with it, almost as though, heaven forbid, you should read the Bible and read the Scofield notes right along with it as though they also were inspired of God, you see. That's what would be sort of analogous to what was happening there. So he uses general and vague term, you have heard it was said to men of old, meaning that it has come down to you from the fathers, this saying and this interpretation, you shall not kill, and whoever kills shall be liable to judgment. Now he says, but I say to you, and we even have to pause there and notice the authority of our Lord Jesus. He sweeps away, as it were, hundreds of years of learned tradition and says, just because it's old doesn't mean it's worth anything. They could be just as wrong back then as people can right now. You know, there are religions and there are philosophies that appeal to people just because they're old. Witchcraft, for instance, books itself, sells itself as the old religion, as though we're thereby to think that because it's old, that it's the genuine article, that it's real, that it's true, and so on. Many things make that kind of appeal. The Lord is saying here, you may have heard it of old, but it was just as wrong of old as it is now. And I say to you, this is the truth, and you better listen up. The voice of the lawgiver himself is coming through to us. Jesus, in his role as prophet, the preacher and interpreter of the word of God, is speaking here. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be liable to judgment. Now you'll find a footnote, perhaps in your Bible, it says angry without cause. And that at least is the import of what is being said here, probably. Not that every case of anger is here being said by Jesus to be making the person who is angry liable to judgment, but rash anger, unfounded anger, protracted anger, unrighteous anger. There is, of course, a righteous anger. God has a righteous wrath. We have to be very careful that we don't think of anger simply because it is a corrosive and destructive emotion as always bad. Anger can be a very great motivator to justice and to good. When we are upset and angry over injustice, that motivates us to oppose injustice and to promote righteousness, you see. And God is angry with wickedness and evil and wicked persons and so on all of the time. That does not make God a sinner. Does not make God liable to judgment or any such thing as that. What we have to be careful is our anger righteous anger? Because if it is not righteous anger, the Lord Jesus is teaching us here, we are liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother shall be liable to the council, and whoever says, "You fool," shall be liable to the hell of fire. Now you see straight away what the Lord Jesus is doing here. Not only is he deepening and broadening the commandment and saying it's not just the fruit of anger that may get out of bounds and result in murder that is forbidden by this commandment, it's the root of murder that is forbidden in this commandment. All those attitudes of heart and all those actions of the person that might contribute to or result in murder. The inward wish of harm for the brother is condemned along with the actual doing of harm. But that's not all he's doing here. He's changing the focus of their worry, as it were, the focus of their responsibility. Because they were saying, look, as long as you obey the law of God by not killing somebody, you won't be liable to judgment. That is, the judgment of your peers, the judgment of the courts of the land. The Lord is saying, you'd better watch out about the attitudes of your heart and the words of your lips, because they will bring you not into the courts of the land, but into the court of our God, under the judgment and condemnation of the Almighty, and that's what you'd better fear. That's what your first concern had better be. So our righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees in this way, that we are held, all of us, to a far higher standard than the scribes and Pharisees ever conceived of. If they had thought this was the law of God, they would have absolutely and utterly despaired. Despaired of their ability to perform the law of God. And of course, that's one reason why the Lord Jesus is spelling this out. So that we will despair. Despair of being able to keep the law of God in our own strength. Despair of being able to keep the law of God by our own selves. Despair of being able to keep the law of God and so earn the favor of God. And that despair bring us to the foot of Calvary's cross, where we will find forgiveness and renewal in repentance and justification. But what does this mean? Whoever insults his brother shall be liable to the council. What does it mean to insult the brother? Footnote, if you have the same version I do, says raca to. That doesn't help you, does it? You know what a raca is? Well, take heart, they don't either. Because it goes on to say an obscure term of abuse. Now, I'm sure in the providence of God, he picked that term to go here because he knew it was going to go out of style and nobody would be able to figure out exactly what it was that they were saying. There's a certain usefulness in that. Because if we knew exactly what it was they were saying, we'd say, all of us being legalists at heart, if we just avoid that little term and use all the others, we're safe, you see. But he wants us to get the idea that it's the abuse of the brother by word and by action. The sneer and the smirk and the wink and the shrug and the gesture, you see, all of it. Abuse of our brothers is what he's talking about. Never mind the fine point of what the exact word means. That covers an awful lot of territory, doesn't it? All ill speaking of our brother, all denigrating of our brother, all abusive language towards our brother, flowing out of a bitter and or angry heart. Every word we are accountable for at the judgment seat. Whoever insults his brother shall be liable to the council. And he uses a word referring to a Jewish court, but he's not referring to a Jewish court. He's referring to the great Aziz before the bar of God's judgment. He's referring to our accountability to the Almighty. Whoever says you fool shall be liable to the hell of fire. Does that mean we can consider and say that no one is a fool? No, it doesn't mean that, because some people are fools. And the Bible in other places does permit the consideration that people may be acting foolishly. But what it does say is you may not out of a bitter heart judge a person to be a fool in this sense. But if you consider somebody a fool, you are bound to help them out of their foolishness. What the word here really means, apparently, goes back to a Hebrew word that means a rebel. A rebel against God. And hence an apostate and somebody himself liable to hell. It's interesting to note that the word only occurs in the Old Testament in one place. And that's when Moses smites the rock in anger again and is thereby shut out of the promised land. He refers to the children of Israel as rebels or fools, apostates against God. And that apparently was part of his problem that caused him to be shut out of the promised land. It's interesting to note that although God says and accuses his people many times in the Old Testament of being rebellious, that is, acting rebelliously in one way or another, he never calls them rebels. He never says that's their true nature. The problem is that when one says that, you are an apostate, you are a rebel, you are really saying that someone is themselves going to hell. You have entered into judgment upon their soul. That judgment which is strictly and in many places forbidden of us Christians to enter into. It's the equivalent, I suppose, in our day of saying go to hell. And truly meaning it. The Lord is saying, you see, instead of sending others to hell by your judgment, you are yourselves making yourselves liable to hell by making the judgment. Whoever says, you fool, shall be liable to the hell of fire, rather than consigning them to hell by your judgmental and censorious attitude. By your setting yourself up as their judge, you are making yourself liable to hell. I do wish Bishop Tutu had read this. No matter how angry he might have been, no matter how justified he may have felt, to say to anyone, you deserve to go to hell. Go to hell. Jesus says, makes you liable yourself to the hell of fire. I wonder if there are any of us who aren't liable. Either because of abusive language or because of this very statement. See, part of the reason why Jesus is expounding this law is to drive us to repentance, to bring us to the end of our own rope, so that we will say that God, truly, there is no health in me and no hope in me. If you do not wash me and make me clean, if you do not save me, I am lost and undone. That is the effect always of applying the law of God, and it's what the Lord Jesus is doing here. He regards these as very, very serious things. He goes on to press the matter by two further instructions or encouragements. He says, so, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Make friends. This is the second one. Make friends quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out till you have paid the last penny. I think that the Lord Jesus is not speaking in this last section parabolically. I think that he is speaking literally. That is, he says two things. He says, when you have this disruption of relations between you and your brother, between you and your fellow man, not just between you and your fellow Christian, although it's especially true there, or between you and your blood brother, although that would certainly be an aggravated case. Whenever there is between you and your brother, between me and my brother, my fellow man, this disruption, he uses two powerful and persuasive arguments to make us get the matter settled. One is that God will not accept our worship until we do, and the other is that if we let the matter proceed, we may end up in the law courts of the land and be punished for our misdeeds. That is, if we have offended our brother, if we have sinned against him, if he has cause against us to feel hostile towards us, that's what he's speaking about. You'd better be reconciled with your brother before he takes you to court, or else he may take you to court and you end up in much, much worse trouble than you are already. This is an added incentive besides the one which he tells us that when we come to the altar with our gift, we'd better go away and reconcile with our brother if we remember that he has a cause against us, saying that God will not accept our worship. There are two arguments that he's using. Now, by far the more weighty, by far the most persuasive one to people with any spiritual interest is the first, that which pertains to our relation with God. But there may be others who wouldn't be persuaded, you see, until they read that, well, if I don't get the matter settled, I could end up in prison or something of the sort. Now let's look at what he says about our relations to God. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Obviously, he's speaking in the terms of the dispensation in which he lived, when people did bring gifts to actual altars and that sort of thing. He's saying, whether you're going with a sacrifice of thanksgiving, or whether you're going even with some other kind of a sacrifice to some other sort of worship, whatever sort of worship it is in which you were engaged. And there were two sorts. There were worship of thanksgiving and worship of propitiation, you might say, or expiation. that in which the burnt offering would be offered, the offering to cover sins, whatever kind of worship we are engaged in. If when we come, the Spirit of God prompts us and says, yes, but your coming is false because your brother has something against you. He says, far better that you should leave your gift at the altar and go be reconciled to your brother before you offer that gift. You must do that. Why must we? Well, because God will not receive our gift otherwise. Because God will regard our worship as false if we do not. You recall that John clearly teaches in his first epistle that unless we have genuine love for the brethren, the love of God does not reside in us. Now, what is it that Jesus teaches us are the fundamental and primary laws that God would have us regard? First one is love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and spirit. And the second is like unto it, love your neighbor as yourself. Now, when he says love the Lord your God, he doesn't just mean have warm feelings to him. He means genuinely love and worship him, adore and serve him. Worship him in your hearts. And the second is love your neighbor as yourself. Now, what would the third be, I wonder? The third would be, I suspect, that we should worship God in ceremony and in company with our fellows. There is, I think, scarcely any greater and more important command than that to us to worship corporately, regularly. The worship of God is the fundamental business of the church. That's why we are gathered. It defines who we are. That is our business, is to worship and serve the Almighty. But if when we come with hearts of anger and enmity with our fellows, we come without the love of our brothers in our hearts. And if we come without the love of our brothers in our hearts, John says we have not the love of God in our hearts. And if we have not the love of God in our hearts, then that outward ceremony, that corporate worship, is on our part false. It's a wicked lie. It's a charade. It's hypocrisy. And God hates it. Many times in the Old Testament, he says through his prophets to the children of Israel, when did I ever require these offerings of you? And you read that and you think, did I miss something? There are lots of places where he required these offerings. And then you read on further and he says, I love these offerings. Why? Because your hearts are full of hatred and your hands are full of blood because you're not in peace and fellowship with your fellow man. Your offerings are false. Your worship is perverse. That's why he says, leave your gift at the altar and first be reconciled to your brother. Because as high a duty as public worship is, and it's a very high duty, he's going to require it of every living soul ever made. As high a duty as public confession of Christ as Lord is, first be reconciled to your brother. Now, I know he's not letting us off the hook of public worship because he says, be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. It doesn't say we're excused from the duty of worship. It says when we're right with our brother and when we're right with God, then come and offer our gift. You see, the Lord does absolutely require his worship from all his creatures. There are those who now publicly, happily, joyfully, wholeheartedly acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, that exalt and praise the name of God and worship him in spirit and in truth. They are his own people. And there are those who this day deny that Jesus is Lord and revile and contemn his name and rebel against his law and hate his people. But one day even they will be brought to the place of having to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. They will not feel it in their heart. They will not love the fact. They will hate and despise him all the more because they have been forced to acknowledge it, and they will go to hell fulminating against him and justifying themselves and rebelling against his judgment, but they will nevertheless have to acknowledge. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So the worship of God is very important to him. But first he says, be reconciled to your brother. And he's given us the means. Go and get it right. Go to him in a spirit of humility with a desire to make amends, with the commitment to do anything within your power to make right the injury you have done him. And do it so that you can be reconciled. How will I know when I'm reconciled? You'll know when you're reconciled when that person whom you have sinned against receives you back into his fellowship. When he's satisfied with your repentance and apology. This is a high standard and a hard one. But Christians will do this, though it be hard. Just as Jesus did it, though it was not so hard for him. It wasn't hard for him because he had no sin nature to contend with. He had only his own pure, unsullied nature. You and I are divided people. We have within us a rebellious nature against the law of God and against his honor, but we have also the mind of Christ. And it is by these means that God is forming and fashioning in us the image and likeness of Christ, causing us to grow in grace. That is, the image and likeness of Christ to come forward, the old man to be mortified, the new man to be encouraged and put on to the glory of God and the building up of his church and the encouragement of his people. May God so form and fashion us that we, being right with each other and right with God, may be able to render him acceptable worship and acceptable service. Let us pray. O God, we are cut to the heart when we read your requirements. We quake under the thunderings of your law. And we recognize that there is in us, even though we are thy children, an evil principle that would not do what it must. But we recognize also that those of us who belong to you have an inward principle also, which longs after righteousness and seeks to do that which you require to the glory of our Lord Jesus. Enable us to be obedient to these words. Help us to be reconciled to each other and enthusiastic in thy service. And if there be those here this day who feel these words of law as the speaking of your judgment upon their souls and see themselves without hope, we ask that by your grace you will bring them to the foot of Calvary's cross, there to release them from the burden of their sin and to make them thine forever. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.